Psalm 37 and verse 1. It's a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And then if you will, let's drop down to verse 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread, or begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth. His seed is blessed. I want to look at lessons in God's providence. Lessons in God's providence. Now here we have the observations of an old righteous man. The reason we drop down to verse 25 is I want you to see this in the text, that David is not a young man being told about the Lord. David is an old man full of wisdom, full of experience, and full of observations about the Lord. And so he concludes, as he draws near to death, no doubt, as an old man, he concludes about his observations in relationship to the Lord and the righteous and the wicked, and says this: I have been young and am now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And as we look at this text tonight, we find that sometimes the old guys have it right. Sometimes they know what is best. And of course, we're not looking at just an old man, but an old righteous man. A man who the Bible teaches us walked with God from his youth. A man who loved the Lord God from his youth and loved him in his old days. This man of God, of course, was not a perfect man, because there are no perfect men outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he had had an experience with God, and he had revelation by God. He's one of God's prophets, and he also had experience. And those two are together in this passage, both the experience of this man David and, of course, the divine inspiration under which it is written. And so, as it is with all Scripture, there is a divine and a human side, just like there is with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, both a divine and a human side. And here, David knows some things, and he sees them, he observes them, and then in the psalm, he relates them to us. David knew the Lord, and David knew the Lord's people, and David knew the wicked. He had been with all three. He had lived his life with the Lord, he had lived his life with the righteous, and he had lived his life with the wicked. He had fellowship with the Lord, he had fellowship with the righteous, and he had been on the run oft times from the wicked. He had fought them, he had defeated them, and he knew that the Lord was on his side. And as you observe this text, you'll notice that David knew the difference between the three. He knew the difference between the Lord, he knew the difference between the Lord and the righteous, and he knew the difference between the Lord and the wicked. So all three are mingled in this text. And as we have titled the subject matter, Lessons in God's Providence, what David is relating to us under the power of God is that God has it all under control. And so there is no reason for the people of God to fret, that is, to worry, to be anxious, to be agitated by what is going around about them in the same prosperity and the power of the wicked, but to trust the Lord through it all. And he lays that out in a very good, systematic way in this psalm. You know, much of the psalms are full of praise, or they are, if you will, movements to praise. But this psalm is just a psalm full of instruction. And that is, don't do this and do this, because God is in control. And that's the emphasis of this psalm. As I said, David knew the difference between God and God's people and the wicked. First of all, you'll notice that David knew the tendency of God's people. And the tendency of God's people, sadly to say, is to fret. It is to lack faith. It is to seek joy outside the Lord. It is to seek their own way, and it is to be unsettled. And you find that right there in the first seven verses. He says, "Fret not thyself." Why would he say that? Because we do. We do worry. We are anxious. We are troubled about things that go on in our life, and in particular here, about the wicked. We see what's going on in the world, and we get very vexed in spirit about that, and are troubled and anxious about it. But David says we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to fret. We don't need to worry about what's going on with this wicked world and the wicked people that are in this world. And we're going to see that in a moment. But we do that. And we lack faith. So he goes on to say, verse 3, trust in the Lord. The reason that David would write to believers that way, to us as believers that way, is because even though we have faith, many times our faith is weak. Many times our faith is small. It's not strong faith that moves mountains. It's weak faith that tries to push them out of the way, and we can't do that. And so it is weak faith. And men seek joy outside of the Lord. Saved people do this, and they fill their life with all kinds of things trying to experience joy, when the fact is that the Lord Himself is joy. You know, if you have money and you think that money will bring you joy, the fact is it won't bring you joy, because you'll want more of it. You'll not have enough of it to give you lasting joy. It may be a fishing trip. You think, well, I'm going to just vacate and I'm going to have a good time. And there's nothing wrong with money or having a good time, but those are not the source of joy. David lays this out in God's providence that things don't bring us joy, do not bring us joy. Circumstances do not bring us joy. But notice what he says very carefully in the text. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And so we have to delight ourselves in the Lord and Himself and what He is doing in our life. God's people have a tendency to fret and lack faith and seek joy outside of the Lord. They have a tendency, because they have an old nature, even to seek their own way. And that's why it says in verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. To commit our way, the word commit means to roll upon. So we are to roll upon our way unto the Lord. We are to turn it over to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what's the best way for my life, but You know it. And so we have a tendency not to do that. We have a tendency to say, I know what's best for my life, and I'm going to pursue what I want for my life. And we find out that that's not the best course to pursue. He knows that the tendency of believers is to be unsettled. Listen, beloved, now Jesus Christ calls us to rest, and initially in salvation we find rest in Him. But not only is His call for rest in our justification, but His call is for rest for our sanctification, our walk, our lifestyle. And so this is reiterated in the psalm, and again, this is David's observations and his dealings with God, with God's people, and the wicked. And he tells God's people, that means he tells you tonight if you're a believer, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. A lot of believers aren't at rest. A lot of believers are unsettled because they won't be patient. They don't want to be patient with the Lord. They want to pursue their own course. They want to figure it out themselves, and they get themselves in bad situations. A lot of people have married the wrong person because they got ahead of the Lord. They took the wrong job because they got ahead of the Lord. They made a bad decision in another area of their life because they didn't wait on the Lord. And because of that, they are unsettled. Here the text says, and rightly so, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. He knows believers. It is the tendency of believers to worry about the wicked and envy their power and their popularity and their prosperity. And men do that. They get anxious and they envy. In the text, not only do they fret, but also they also envy what the wicked have. And they say, it's not fair, it's not fair. I'm trying to live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to live a righteous life according to the precepts of His Word. And look what I don't have. And look what they do have. Amen. And that's not the way we're to be. And that's fretting. And it is a sin for believers to fret. And so, we worry about the wicked and we envy their power. We envy their popularity and we envy their prosperity. In verse 1 it says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither thou be envious against the workers of iniquity. And verse 35 says, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power. And there's nothing new, is it? The wicked are in great power. I dare say, beloved, if we could go into and look into the hearts of those that are in power in our country, whether it be in the city council or whether it be on the county commission seat or whether it be our state representatives or state senators or whether it be our congressmen or our state senators or whether it be the President of the United States or all the judges throughout the land, that the vast overwhelming majority of them is they have never had a relationship and do not have a relationship with the God of heaven. That they have an agenda. That they have a wicked agenda. And our text says, don't worry about their power. Don't be anxious. Don't fret. Don't be over concerned with their power or their popularity or their prosperity. It's interesting that in our countries, you can go in as a Congress, might have your net worth may be $100,000, and when you get out of Congress, your net worth is $2 or $3 million. How does that work? Well, that means that somebody's padding somebody's hand and pocket. But we're not to be concerned about it. So what if they have that? Their prosperity only lasts for a little season. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the promise of eternal life. You have the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter that you have an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved for you in the heavens. And so we don't have to envy their prosperity. But He knows that we will. He knows how saved sinners are. He knows that we do these things. And in this text, as you look at Psalm 37, David, as an old man, had heard all the excuses. You know, whenever you're young, you hear a few excuses and then you begin to make some up yourself. And David, in essence, as you go through the psalm and notice it very carefully, he begins to answer the excuses of the righteous for fretting. Well, he has they're better off than we are. And why this righteous life, it's not worth it. Or God is not fair. And all the kinds of excuses that believers now use in their fretting. You know, believers have a bad word in their vocabulary sometime, and it's but. Now, it can be a good word, but oft time it's a bad word. And someone say, well, you know, the Lord's doing this, and I know He is, but. And look how the Lord's blessed you. Oh, I know He has, but. And look what you have. Oh, I know I have a lot, but. And so we fill in that by fretting against the Lord. David knows the difference, doesn't he? This old man has walked with the Lord and fought giants with the Lord, and he has seen the power of God displayed in his life. And every child of God who's been with the Lord for a good bit of season, can know the truth of this passage as they reflect upon their life if they're honest with the God of heaven. And so he knows the tendencies of God's people. He also knows the plans of the wicked, and he lays them out. And, you know, we should not be shocked when the wicked do wicked things. After all, that is the life of the wicked. And we shouldn't be shocked when we hear about wicked people embezzling money, and we shouldn't be shocked when they're buying their toys at the expense of others. We shouldn't be shocked at that. That is all that the wicked have. And so he lays that out in the text. And he also lays out the promises, the power, and the providence of God. Here we see life lessons, if you will, about God's providence. And they give us divine direction about the questions of life. And that's what this psalm is really about. It's about divine direction from an old man about the answers to our questions in this life. And it teaches us to live in the light, not of the world, but in the light of God's providence. Notice in verse 23, if you will, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And then verse 27 says, depart from me, good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. You understand, beloved, that when we talk about, since we're talking about the working out of God's plan, that's all providence is. But that is what it is. It is the working out of God's plan. God has a plan. And the disorder that man brings to this world, that ultimately was brought here by Satan, is not out of the plan of God, but is part of His divine plan. And He, God, is working all things after the counsel of His own will to accomplish His purpose. And so he even has a day reserved for the wicked. Don't you think the wicked's going to get away with anything? No, because the Lord not only does he do certain things, but he has a plan of what he's going to do with all the wicked all over the world. And that's all in his plan today. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Pharaoh. And the book of Romans tells us that God even raised up Pharaoh for the express purpose of making his power known. You think man's going to get away? Listen, beloved, the greatest men on earth, the kings of this earth, have never gotten away with anything. And God sprinkled them through His book just to show you that He has power over the most powerful. And this teaches us lessons about God's providence. We're here tonight, not by chance, not by happenstance, but we are here tonight because of the providence of God, bringing us to this place for this time, for such a time as this, for His purpose, whatever that may be in our life. And so with that tonight, let's look at this subject matter here in the text on lessons in God's providence. First of all, I want you to notice that God's direction about living in light of His providence. In other words, God gives us direction in this text about how to live in the light of His providence. Now, we've established, I believe, from this text, but we'll look at a few others and I'll come right back here, that teaches us that God is in control of everything. That nothing slips by His sight, nothing slips by His knowledge, nothing slips by His foreknowledge, nothing slips by Him at all, but that He is in control. In Psalm 33, we read this concerning God's control of all things. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, the Bible says there this, But the word of the Lord, excuse me, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths of in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so in that psalm, in Psalm 33, we have the combination of God's creative power with his controllative power. That God created the heavens and the earth, and you think a God that created the sun that you see that comes up in the morning and is setting right now in the west, and the God that will sprinkle the starry sky tonight with stars of heaven that he created, that if he couldn't do that, that he can't do anything for you right now. Why do you fret? And so we come to a passage like this, and there are many of them that show the superiority and the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And so, the heathen council, man, they have them all kinds of places. They might have them in secret, like we talked about, like the Bilderbergers, or they might have them in public, like they do with the UN Council. They might have them all kinds of ways, but the Bible says here that all their council, the council of the heathen, it's going to be brought to nothing, to naught. But the council of the Lord, what he purposed, it shall stand. It is a very weak God who can't accomplish what he pleases with his creation. And such is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can accomplish what he will and does with his creation. And so the Bible teaches clearly that God is in control of everything. And not only that, beloved, but not only is he in control of it, but that he fully understands it and is outworking his will in the world. He has control this way. And so Isaiah 55 says this, Isaiah 55 concerning this truth about God's providence and his outworking of his plan. And we can't fully comprehend this. I don't even try to. I just believe it. But Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is far above us, and he is doing his purpose and his will. And so what a joy it is to know this, that we must come to grips with God's providence. And that's what he's saying here when we get back to our psalm in Psalm 37. What we're saying is that God's in control. And because of this, he gives us direction. Direction on living in light of his providence. The first thing that we find is negative in the text, and that is, fret not. Don't fret. Don't worry, don't be discontented, don't be annoyed about the wicked. Don't be alarmed at evildoers themselves. He says here, fret not thyself because of evildoers. The wicked are real, and they're vicious. Now you can turn on the news, and you can find just how vicious men can be. You can see, and I don't want it to be a lesson tonight in the wickedness of man to see how bad he is. I mean, I could stand here before you and I could be CNN and Fox and MSNBC and all of them rolled into one and tell you about the headlines of the day and what men are doing to men and what men are doing to women and what men are doing to children. But you get the picture. And in our text, we have consolation. He's not saying that there aren't any wicked, and he's not saying that the wicked can't do anything. He just says, don't fret about it. They are wicked. They're under the power of their sin. They're under the power of their lust. And they get worse than that. In the book of Romans, we know that man's like an open sepulcher. He's a bunch of dead man. And he grows worse and worse in his sin. So the wicked are real and vicious. And as believers, you must deal with them. This is direction about living. And should we not be alarmed at the wicked themselves, but we should not be alarmed at their evil works. And they can do things that you haven't even dreamed of doing yet. Now we have everybody in this building has a mind that's been tainted and touched by depravity. All of us are wicked by nature, and if we've had the new birth, we have something different. We've been changed by God's grace. And we still have retained that old nature. But the point is that there may have been things, and there are things, beloved, that have been thought about doing that the wicked are doing tonight. Right now, even as I stand here in this world, there are things going on in secret. And there may be somebody being kidnapped even as you speak. There may be somebody being tortured in some room as you speak. I'm telling you, the wickedness of man is... But don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed at their works. The Bible teaches us that the wicked shall wax worse and worse. Man left to himself only gets worse. And that's exactly what God does. God, the Bible says in the book of Romans, He turns people over to a reprobate mind. He turns them over to themselves. This is direction about living in light of God's providence. We're going to get to a positive thing in just a moment. But here's the negative side of this. Don't be alarmed at their wicked works. Don't be alarmed at their prosperity. Verse 7, the Bible says that they are prosperous. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. You understand, beloved, that the wicked have money. Lots of it. And they can buy their way into all sorts of wickedness. A Hollywood scene is this way, as you very well know, and so are many of those in power in our land. And he's just reassuring us, don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't be discontented about it. Don't be overly anxious about it. Don't fret. Don't be alarmed at their prosperity. Don't be alarmed at their power. Verse 7. Because of the man, the latter part of verse 7, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And they do. Now this doesn't mean that we shouldn't preach against it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be active. No, we live in a free country where we can be engaged in the country in which we live, and we can vote certain ways, and we have some measure where we can go out and say this is wrong and that is wrong, and we can live righteous before the world. So there are things at our disposal, at least in this country, where we can fight against it. But fighting against it and fretting against it are two different things. And we must understand the difference. We don't have anything to fear in relationship to the wicked. So God's direction. Well, what are we to do? Where will we do what's right? And He gives four things in the text to do. The first thing is simply trust the Lord. I said, Brother Shepherd, we have heard and off time, and we read in the Bible to do this thing, just to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Those two things in that text. Here's what we're to do. We are to trust the Lord. That is, we are to just trust what He has to say and then just do what's right. Don't worry about what they're doing that's wrong. You get engaged and do what is right. You be faithful. You be faithful to do what is right. And if you'll do that, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now, of course, this promise particularly is to Israel to do what's right. They were to do what's right by applying the Word of God and the laws that God gave to Israel and to do away with wickedness in their land. And, of course, we are to do the same as what power is in us to do. You know, we're to do what's right. We're not to set wicked things before our eyes and get engaged in what is going on in this world. And I'm afraid that sometime, beloved, that we bring much anxiety upon ourselves because instead of meditating on good things and looking at good things and studying good things, we are overly concerned with the wicked. In Psalm 101 it says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, I will sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the word turned aside. It shall not cleave to me. We are not to be obsessed with viewing wicked things. Men do that. Believers do that. The Bible teaches us in the book of Philippians that we're to think on good things, and it gives us all of those things that we're to think on, instead of consuming our minds and our hearts with the wicked and what goes on in the wicked world. So we're to trust the Lord and do right, and we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If we will make the Lord our chief aim and joy, we'll have joy. If you'll meditate on what the Lord has done for you by way of, first of all, your sin salvation, to bring you from where you were and what you deserve. You know, there's not a person in this building tonight that doesn't deserve to be punished by a holy God forever. And the fact, if you'll just meditate on what God has done for you in relationship to your soul, that should be enough to bring you joy. And if you don't have joy, it's because either you've never had Him or you don't think about Him. It's one of the two. If you can't delight yourself in the Lord, it's because you don't know Him. You don't know what it is to have your old stinking sins forgiven, your old heart broken and brought to realization of yourself. You just don't know Him. If you can't delight in Him, there's something wrong with you inwardly, and all the preaching of the world will never clean it up on the outside. I listened today to a sermon by Brother Ralph Barnard, who's been dead for many years, and Brother Barnard was born in 1904, I believe. Anyway, he pastored. It was an interesting story, and I want to give you just a small account. I think it's very good for our young people to hear this. But old Brother Barnard, he was raised by godly parents, and they had turned him over to the Lord as a young man. As a matter of fact, as a baby, they had turned him over, and they wanted him to be a preacher. But Brother Barnard wanted to be a lawyer, and so he sought off to law school, and he went to a Baptist university. Now listen, he went to a Baptist university, and he was an infidel. And he started an infidels club at a Baptist university. And when he did that, he had 300 people come and join his organization. And then the Lord got a hold of him. You know, the Lord ruined his plans and answered the prayers of his mama and daddy. And in so doing, the Lord gave him delight in his heart. And then he became, as a preacher, he went and pastored in a little town in Texas. And this little town in Texas wasn't such a little town at the time because it had a great big oil boom. And it was about in the 1920s, and he went there, and it was a wicked place. And this town of 40,000 people had boomed overnight because of the oil wells. It didn't have a church in the whole town. 40,000 people. It had a main street ran 2 miles long, and there were 27 houses of ill repute in that little town. 27 houses. He said in every one of them were built this way. In the front of it, they had a liquor store. In the middle part, they had a gambling casino. And in the back part, they had their house of ill repute. Well, he says that he goes to this town and he begins to preach. And he's just a young preacher, you know. He goes. He borrowed $5 to go there to that town to build a church. And he borrowed it from a Baptist deacon. He goes there and he begins to preach. And he said, I didn't know any better, so I took my 5-gallon hat, and I went, started at one end of this 2-mile street, and went to every business. Whether it was a bank, or whether it was a jewelry store, or whether it was a house of ill repute, or a saloon, or whatever it was, he went inside and asked money to build a church house. And so he goes down one side of the street. When he comes back up on the other side of the street, took him a couple of days, he goes into the town's baron, the man who started the place, and he was a wicked man, and they had it all set up, and they said, I want you to preach for us. We're not going to give anything to you till we find out what you preach. And he laid it on really hard about their sin and their iniquity. And 7 people were saved that day. And from that, from that, the First Baptist Church there in this little town of, I believe it's called Boldris or something like that, Texas, up in the Panhandle. But he preached there, and here's what I wanted to get at. He preached there for almost 2 years. And while he was there, he preached a funeral, three funerals on average, every day in that wicked town, where people were shot, and then they had they were dying from this lung disease, from the gases, from the oil wells. And so one day he said, I preached seven times in one day. And there he preaches, and he fills himself up with the joy of the Lord is his strength through all this time and all the wickedness that he has to go through. And you know what? He didn't worry about the prosperity of the wicked. And they were very prosperous people. I mean, he said that he raised 30... Now listen, this is in the 1920s, right before the Depression. He raised $30,000 going down one side of the street. Because the wicked, money was nothing. So what? So what's a little bit of money for this crazy preacher? And they just gave it to him. He said, I got rebuked by a Baptist deacon who lived in the town. He was a banker and a deacon. He said, you ought not to get money from the devil to do the Lord's work. He said, I didn't say anything back to him. But then he said later on, he said, I got to thinking about that. It wasn't the devil's money because the cattle on 10,000 hills are the Lord. Anything the devil has, he stole it from somebody. And so anyway, the point is you don't have to worry about the wicked. God will take care of the wicked. He'll take them in their own devices. And I was reading, so that got me to studying a little bit. I studied the town a little bit after I heard that sermon today. And the man who started the town, he was killed by one of the other politicians in the town at gunpoint. The man shot his revolver into him five times, and then he took the gun out of the man and shot him with his own gun. And he also saw that town over and over again that they closed down. He said, one time I saw and I helped lock up 27 houses of ill repute. Because the governor sent people in. You know, this has all happened in the 20s now. He did all of that. And my point is, he did all that because he didn't care what the wicked thought. He trusted the Lord. He delighted in the Lord. The Lord was his strength. And beloved, if we could get back to some of that, we might be able to do something for the Lord. He committed himself to the Lord and he just rested in him. You see, beloved, we can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him because His timetable is not our timetable. And then secondly tonight, and finally, we find that God gives answers to our objections. Not only do we have direction about living in the light of God's providence, that is, don't fret, but do these things, but we also have God giving us answers to our objections. See, the righteous have a sad tendency to question how God is handling things. If you don't believe it, then ask yourself, why did you murmur yesterday? Or why did you complain about this going on in your life or that going on in your life? Because after all, that is you objecting to God's work in your life. I thought you believed in God's sovereignty. You see, beloved, we have no reason to complain about the manna the Lord gives us from heaven and begging for quail, or complain about the watermelons we had last week but don't have them this week. But we do. Man, I tell you what, I got a brother... Brother down the road here, he reminds you all had some. We had seven of them. And then I had to go buy one. Now, do you think I got out there and got my wallet out and paid $3 for a watermelon and complained, well, this isn't fair, I got to buy one today? No, I thank God for the ones that were free, and then I bought one with some money that the Lord gave me that was His money anyway. And this is God's answers in our text. The righteous have a tendency to question how God is handling the situation. You think God knows what He's doing or not? Do you think that He's in control or not? Do you think He knows how to handle the wicked or not? That's the question. See, whenever you envy the wicked, you say, it's not fair. The wicked have more than I do. So what? Number one, you just lied. They don't have more than you do. Because they don't have Jesus. They don't have eternal life. I was in a store yesterday, and this man, he was taking so much time there. You know, the man behind me was just going, I mean, you could tell that he was going, huffing and puffing. You know, the other man's in front of me, and he's got to get his, you know, money out of his bill thing, you know, real slow-like. And then he drops something on the floor, and he goes all through this. And the man said, "I'm sorry." I said, "Don't worry about it, man. I got eternal life." I do. I don't have to worry about that. I got eternal life. We have answers, or questions sometimes, don't we? And here we have, as it goes through the psalm, you see, the first one is that we say, well, the wicked, they flourish. The wicked, they prosper. Isn't that what the text says? But here's what it says in verse 2. First it says, "Fret not," and then it tells you why not to fret. "For they shall soon..." Now you think it's going to take a long time, but it's going to be quicker than they realize. "He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed," and that without remedy. A lot of people die suddenly. They get in their car and they go off and they die suddenly. They have a heart attack, they die suddenly. "And they shall soon be cut down like the grass." You ever mow your grass and see how easy it's spit out by the lawnmower? That's how quick it comes. The wicked. Now, if you're here tonight and you're wicked, you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you think you got more time, you better think again. It comes suddenly. Here it says, "soon." "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass." Like a man with a... He's going along his way and he takes that sickle and he just whacks it one time and it's gone. And wither. Not as a big green tree, but as a little herb. We hadn't had rain. We had all that rain. We hadn't had rain in 3 days. But we had a lot of heat. And you go look at those plants out front. The green ones, the tender ones, they're just all starting to wither. Tree out there will take it a long time. But he says, God says that the wicked are like this. They're like grass and they're like a little tender plant. It won't take long and they're gone. That's God's answers. You see, because God kills people. Do you know that? The God of heaven isn't a little God that sits up there like this that can't speak and can't hear and can't see. And is dumb like the people who make them. That's what the Bible says. And the people that trust in them. The Bible says that they're, you know, that they're dumb. They're fools that make them and trust in them. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible kills people. The God of the Bible takes the wicked and pushes them into hell. This, beloved, is what we find in this text. That we don't have to worry about the wicked. God will take care of them. That's somber, isn't it? But it's true. Don't fret about the wicked. Say, "Well, the wicked might kill me." They can't kill anybody who's got eternal life. They can't do it. If you have eternal life, you don't have to worry about dying. It'll give you some boldness. The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. You don't have to be like a little kitty cat. Had to run, you know, starts up. I got a cat at home. I crank up that truck and that cat goes, shing! A lion wouldn't do that. He'd just roar at me. The righteous are in distress. Here's another one of the arguments that we make. So, well, yeah, but Brother Shepherd, you don't know how bad it is. David, you don't know how bad the righteous have it. How dark our nights can be. You don't know what I go through. David, you just don't know what I go through. Well, David knew. He was an old man. He'd been stuck in a cave a few times. He'd been on the run from Saul a few times. He had Doeg after him a few times. He knew what it was. This old man, this old righteous man, he knew. And he's what he says in verse 6. He says, after he says, to trust, delight, and commit, once you do those three things, then you can do this way. If you trust in the Lord, delight in Him, and commit your ways to Him, you know what you can do? You can do this. You can know that He's going to bring something to pass. The Bible says in verse 6, "And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." See, He's going to blow out the candle of the unrighteous. He's going to put him in the obscure darkness, but you, He's going to bring out to light. He's going to make your righteousness shine as a bright the sun. So just as sure as the sun comes up, and just as sure as it comes up in His strength and brightness, so God is going to take care of you. That's His answer. Oh, but I don't know if I can believe that. You should. Well, yeah, but you don't know, Brother Shepherd. David, those wicked people, they sure can plot against the righteous. Don't worry about that. God will judge them. Listen, I guarantee you, for what little bit of your pastor has done, and it's been very little, just a little itty bitsy tiny stuff for the righteousness of the kingdom of God. When I was fighting with city council down there, just a little tiny bit of stuff. I guarantee you that there were men in this little pothole town that was against your pastor. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. I got a letter, I can prove it. At least one of them was. But I know this much about it. I don't have to take vengeance. I can pray for them. And if it comes to it, I can pray against them. I got scripture for both of them. But we want to pray for them first. Right? But then I don't have to worry about it. Psalm 37:12. "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." You know, you can't see the end right yet, but God can. And God's already got the day appointed when the wicked shall be turned into hell and every nation that forgets God. God's already got the judgment set, and it's coming. "The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of an upright conversation." They hate it when we live righteous. But God's got it under control. "They got their bow stretched and ready to destroy, but God is in control. And their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Their judgment's going to come on themselves. All time would fail, man. I won't go on tonight. Some might say the righteous have little. He gives an answer for that. They're heavy on us. There's an answer for that. The wicked get fatter and fatter. There's an answer for that. All in this scripture now. The righteous fall. I'm going to close with this one. I'm going to leave you with this one. Say, yeah, Brother Shepherd. It seems like the righteous, they're the ones that are always falling. Yeah, we fall, don't we? We do. But notice what it says of us. "Though he fall," verse 24, talking about the righteous now, "he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." The Lord has a righteous hand, a righteous arm, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're upholding in His righteousness, and we fall. Oh, how many times have we fallen? But the righteous don't stay down. And they don't stay down because they're strong. The reason that they don't stay down is because God is strong. May God bless you with that this morning. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. God's got it all under His sovereign control. You do what's right. You do what's right. And may the Lord bless you is my prayer. God will see to it that His righteousness is vindicated.